Hi, this is Bob DeWay from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. The following is part two of a message I preached some years ago about the beginning of Luke's travel narrative. There are important Elijah allusions, including the wrong-headed idea of James and John to call down fire on the Samaritans who rejected them. We also look forward into Acts to see that God planned to save Samaritans. There are many who claim to be looking for the kingdom, but do not realize that unless they repent, the kingdom is a threat of future judgment. We discuss many gospel issues in this sermon. Let's listen.
Now, if you want to turn in your Bibles, let's just look at this incident. I'm just going to read it, if you want to follow with me. 2 Kings 1, starting with verse 1. And this is what they are alluding to. It said here, "Now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab." Remember Ahab, wicked king? "And Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill." This was in the northern kingdom, and this Ahaziah was a wicked king. "So he sent messengers and said to them, 'Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from the sickness.'" So rather than sending for the prophet of God, Ahaziah is going to go to the Baal god and go there. "But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Arise, go to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?'" Verse 4. "Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Then Elijah departed." So he went and brought his message. Verse 5, "Then the messengers returned to him and said to them, 'Why have you returned?' And they said, 'A man came to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus saith the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel you're inquiring of Beelzebub, god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you surely die.' And he said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came up to meet you who spoke these words?' And they answered him, 'He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound up with his loins.'" See, Elijah. This is Elijah. Huh. The same guy that had to battle with Jezebel previously, if you remember that story. "Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50, and they went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill. And they said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, 'If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down and consumed him and his 50. So then, to shorten the story, they sent another 50. The fire came down and consumed them. And the third 50, the guy got smart and he fell down and said, 'Oh, no, no, have mercy, have mercy. We don't want any more of this fire coming down and burning us up.'" So that was the incident behind this calling down the fire on the Samaritans. But why would they get this idea? Look at Isaiah 61:2, and we're going to compare it to Luke 4:19. The mistake they were making, and I think it was the same mistake that was in John the Baptist's mind when he had to inquire about whether Jesus was the Messiah, was that they knew the Scriptures. They knew what the Bible said. And they knew that when Messiah come, he would bring judgment. Okay? So they just confessed him as Messiah in Luke 9. So Messiah is here. When Messiah comes, he brings judgment. So they're thinking, now's the time. If Messiah is going to judge anybody, certainly he's going to do these Samaritans. Who deserves it more? All right? But look at Luke 4:19 that was cited in Nazareth to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Jesus was citing Isaiah 61:2, and he stopped in the middle of the verse. When you see the rest of that part of Isaiah 61:2, it says to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. But Jesus was going to say right after that, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. So he left out the vengeance part because that wasn't going to be fulfilled today in their hearing. But his messianic office was already on the scene of history. So the vengeance, the day of vengeance of our God, the day for the fire to come down on the enemies of God, is yet future. And I've read the book of Revelation, and it's going to happen. All right? All things are going to be fulfilled, but we need to understand the two advents. One, to bring salvation. A second, to bring salvation for national Israel and judgment on all of her enemies. And that's what they were confused about. And I think even here, look at John the Baptist. Look at what he says in Luke 3, verses 9 and 17. John the Baptist said this, "Also, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And then he said again, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but it'll burn the chaff with unquenchable fire." So he prophesied Messiah is going to bring judgment and fire, separate the wheat from the chaff, and throw into the fire the enemies of God. But after John the Baptist, in our next slide here, 7:19, after John the Baptist was in prison, he summoned two of his disciples. John sent him to the Lord saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" And scholars believe that the reason for his questioning was that he hadn't seen the fire part happening and wondered, okay, I prophesied that he's going to bring the fire. This isn't happening. I'm nearing my death. What's going to go on here? And so the answer came back, the gospel's preached to the poor. There's two advents. And, you know, it's easy for us, dear ones, if you've grown up in a Christian home or in Christian churches, we have all our lives known that there's two advents. Even if you just said the creeds, you know there's two advents. The virgin birth and the one who comes to judge the quick and the dead. I never knew who the quick were when I was a kid. Did you go through that? I mean, they said that every Sunday, and I never figured out. When did I find that out? I think I was in Bible college. I found out who the quick were. They were the people who were alive. They never explained it. They just had to say it. But so us Christians, we know these things. And so we read into Luke, and we read in Acts, and we read the other Gospels, and we think, why don't they get it? Why don't they get it? Why don't they get it? Well, because they are Jewish, and all of their lives they've studied the Scriptures and the prophets say when Messiah comes, he saves Israel, destroys her enemies, and does this thing. And so they didn't have it separated in their mind yet. And it was so hard for the disciples to get it. Let this fact sink into your ears. Messiah is going to be rejected. They can't. But they finally get it in the book of Acts. And they go out to the othermost parts of the world with the gospel. Now, Luke 9:55, Jesus' response to their desire to do what Elijah did and call down the fire. But he turned and rebuked them. Now, again, a little manuscript note. The older and better manuscripts stop right there. It just says he turned and rebuked them. Some of the other manuscripts had this phrase, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of," and then the Son of Man came not to kill but to destroy. There's nothing wrong conceptually with that. The question is whether you want to follow the Textus Receptus or the latest compilation of manuscripts. Nestle Lalonde 27 is one. I have them both in my logos. I have a screen. I pull it up. Anytime there's a question, boom, up comes the screen. Textus Receptus, Nestle Lalonde, Westcott Hort, five different English translations. So I'm not going to get fooled by anything, okay? Most of the time there's a discrepancy. It's something like this, where a scribal explanation for something, or I don't know how that happened, but it never, that I've seen, led you astray theologically. It's true that the Son of Man didn't come to kill but to save. It's absolutely true. There's nothing theologically wrong with it. But he rebukes them because they're not understanding, and that's part of our theme in Luke. They don't have understanding. They need to get understanding. And then in verse 56, "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy lives, but to save them." Now, if you have the New American Standard, it's there, but bracketed. The latest ones, like the New RSV and the ESV, just don't have it in there at all. And it just says, "And they went down to another village." They're going to continue on their journey, and they're going to learn as they go. And they got a long process of learning that takes us all the way into Acts before they come to understand God's purposes in salvation. In the meantime, they were rebuked for wanting to call down the fire. Applications and implications. Now is not yet the time for wrath, but we must warn people that it's coming. Number two, people who initially reject the gospel may yet receive it. I'm thinking about the Samaritans, by the way. And three, to receive or welcome, dekomai in the Greek, the preached word is to receive Christ. It is so important to receive the word of God. We are obligated as Christians, and particularly it's the job of elders of any local church, we have a solemn and sacred obligation to make sure that the people of God get the word of God taught to them clearly, forthrightly, and accurately without sparing anything that God has said. It's our obligation to do that, and we work very hard to do it. But it's the obligation of all of us, every person in the body of Christ, to be willing to receive the word of God. Now, not every Bible verse says things that we like to hear. But we've got to be willing to receive the Word of God and to cherish its meaning. To cherish its meaning, because the meaning of the Bible is the Bible. And its meaning, correctly understood and applied, is what God uses this. Please, Lord, change our lives. Save the lost. Save the lost. And sanctify the saved. And prepare us for the return of Christ. Let's go a little forward in Luke. We'll be here again in a month or two, but let's move forward. And I want to look at this whole issue of warning. Now remember, right on the heels of this, he sends out the disciples, and he just told them not to call down the fire. But that doesn't mean, it doesn't mean that they aren't to warn people that there's still fire coming. Now, I just am going to have two verses of slides here, three, and I'll read the bigger section. But here's what it says. In whatever city you enter, and they do not receive, there's that word again, dekomai, they don't welcome, nope, we don't want to hear it here. Go out its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Now, this shows us something important about the kingdom of God. As I've been researching postmodern theology, I've noticed that the continual emphasis is that the kingdom being near means it's already here. We have to go out in the world and find it. And I've read book after book in my research that says the same thing. One author said, yeah, go out and find the kingdom, and wherever it is, participate. Where? Okay. How are you going to do that? The kingdom doesn't have a zip code. Now, look at how Jesus uses it here. When he says the kingdom of God has come near, this is parallel construction with in that day. And what is in that day? That Sodom is going to have it better off than the cities that rejected Jesus. The day of judgment. So the come near means that the kingdom of God is like hanging over our heads as a threat. The kingdom of God, for those who don't welcome Jesus and his message of salvation, of repentance from sins, of repentance for forgiveness of sins, because they want some other message. And they're saying, we want the kingdom, because in their minds there's a warm, fuzzy thing where everybody's nice. But no, the kingdom of God coming would mean that if it happened, that everybody who hasn't repented is going to be thrown in a lake of fire. This isn't a good thing. The day here is the kingdom. Let me read on. I don't have any more slides on this, but I'm on a strict slide limit. But that doesn't mean I can't throw some more verses in there if I want to. He goes on, verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago. sitting in sackcloth and ashes, but it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment. Now he makes it specific. In that day, in the judgment, same concept. And that's what it means that the kingdom is drawing near. What's drawing near is that day of judgment. And that's why we should repent, because the kingdom is at hand. And then it says in verse 15, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. Now it's getting even more clear. In that day, in the judgment, hell. If that's what's going to happen when the kingdom comes, are you sure you want to go out looking for it? If you really believe that the kingdom is coming, you'd repent right now. And you'd believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not go out in the world and try to find the kingdom, equating it maybe with the social gospel or somebody's good works. So there's a total misunderstanding. Now, Jesus told them to warn about coming wrath as part of the message. But it's a future time. Look at 2 Peter 3 and verse 7. It's absolutely clear here what's going on. 2 Peter 3:7, but the present heavens and earth by his word are reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Remember, the mockers are saying, well, he's never coming back, and you Christians have been trying to scare everybody by telling them about hell. None of this happens, and the good Lord isn't going to send anybody to hell. Why does God tolerate that? Because he is a merciful God, and he's giving time for repentance. We don't realize that the only reason for the delay is common grace. Common grace. There are still ones who will yet repent. And we don't know when that time runs out, but run out it will. Look at verse 9, 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Let me explain to you what he means, what this is all about. Repentance means that all of us are sinners. We are, by nature, children of wrath. And we go through life trusting idols. All sorts of idols. Religious idols. Philosophical idols. Materialistic idols. We are looking for something for us and not willing to serve God on his terms. And now here's why repentance is to be preached to all the nations. Because Jesus Christ, whom I'm preaching to you today, is one who is not just the founder of a world religion, but he is God incarnate, who existed as God and with God from all eternity, came into human history, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, predicted his own resurrection from the dead, did many mighty works demonstrating that he was God, and even claimed that he was God incarnate. And he died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. The reason Jesus died for sins is that God is a just and holy God. His wrath is directed against all sin. All sins shall be paid for, either by the ones who committed them, or they'll be born by the Holy One of Israel, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And God accepts the payment. Jesus' death, his poured out life, his shed blood, he accepts that payment of justice for those who put their trust in him, who believe in him, and they shall be saved. That's why we need to repent. Now, this message has been proclaimed since the day of Pentecost, and history has gone on for a long time. And Peter says the reason history still goes on is there are still more out there who will repent. But it will not go on forever. God is going to bring the day of judgment. It's going to start anytime soon with the Great Tribulation. And if you don't want to participate in that judgment, you need to repent and believe the gospel. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. All these things are going to burn up. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Trust in him and you'll be saved. So we need to prepare for that time of wrath. Now I realize that the hard-hearted unbeliever doesn't think it's true. Literally, because of the blinding of Satan. People talk about hell. I've said this many times. Hell is the most talked about place ever deemed to not exist. People say they don't believe in hell, but they tell their friends to go there. But the fact is, this is real. And the whole, I pray the Holy Spirit will convict. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, may the Holy Spirit convict you that you may know this is real, that you need Jesus Christ. For those of us who are Christians, here's an important point I want to make. Acts 7:58 and then 8:1a. This is Paul. When they had driven him, that is Stephen, out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witness laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Saul of Tarsus heard Stephen preach a long, glorious sermon about the history of Israel, the history of rebellion, and how they rejected the prophets, and now how God sent his own son, Jesus Christ, they rejected him. And Saul sat there and listened to the gospel and rejected it and wanted the man who preached it killed. And so some people will come to the conclusion, don't waste your time with this guy. And maybe some of you have been witnessing the loved ones and relatives and co-workers, and they seem hostile, and they seem hard-hearted, and it seems like a waste of time to even bother to tell them the gospel. But I'll tell you this, you never know who God's going to save. If anybody saw me a day before I got saved, they would have wanted to pull the lever themselves to drop me into Sheol. But you never know what the Lord's going to do. He saved me. Because in Acts 26, Paul tells his story in front of kings. He says, when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's like an ox probe. It's hard when God's got your number. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And Paul was struck blind. A person named Ananias came to pray for him, who was afraid to do so because he knew Paul liked to kill Christians. But he was one of us. And he went on to witness and preach the gospel throughout the Asia Minor area. One more slide. Remember, they wanted to call fire down on the Samaritans. And I assume if they had the power, they would have just done it. Wouldn't it be nice to see God's enemies burned up sooner rather than later? Well, hold on a moment. Hold on a moment. We don't know who all were those ones that rejected the gospel when it came to them in Luke, but we know that people from that city received it in Acts. Well, even some of those in Jerusalem that said, crucify him, were likely the same ones at Pentecost, some of whom were converted. God can turn enemies into sons and daughters. Look at Acts 8, verses 12 and 14. But when they, the Samaritans, believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received, there's our word, dekomai, this time, this is the same word that they wouldn't receive. Before it says they don't welcome it. Same word, Luke, Acts, and now they do. Some of them probably the same people. They received the word of God, and that meant they received the preached word about Jesus Christ. So to receive the word is to receive Christ and to receive his messianic salvation. So Peter and John went and prayed for them, and God's Spirit was poured out there. And then you have the incident with that Simon Magus, the magician, who wasn't a real believer. Now, the implication for us is if we are faithful to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ forthrightly to all people, God will use that to save who he's going to save. All right? No matter what we privately think in our mind is going on. Some people think, well, they chose to believe, and others think God elected them, which is what I believe. But the same will result if you preach the gospel. And so let's resist any kind of theological urge to, number one, change the gospel. Because some people have a man-centered theology. They think if we made it more attractive, people would want to be Christian. That is false. They're hostile sinners. They don't want to be Christian until God does a work of grace. But even if you believe that, if you preach it accurately, God will still save who he's going to save. And others might think, well, God's going to save his elect anyhow. What do I have to do with it? Well, that is rebellion against God, and it's unconscionable that anybody would say such a thing. What we must do is proclaim the terms of the gospel. And we'll be together with all those people the Lord saves in heaven. And those who repent shall escape the coming wrath. God will never pour out his wrath on his own people. He reserves that for his enemies. So, we saw the disciples still struggling to understand. But we've got an advantage because we can go ahead and read Acts. They have to wait till they actually get into Acts. Okay. We're looking ahead and getting the story right now. So that's a nice benefit to have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory of the gospel that we have been given, that which we received from you and your authoritative apostles. And thank you for the privilege of proclaiming it forthrightly day by day and week by week. And we know that you may save people who to us appear to be hardened enemies of the gospel because you did it before. And we thank you for that. And we pray that we would not lose our confidence or our boldness in proclamation just because of temporary setbacks when we're not welcomed. And Lord, we commit these things to you and ask you for grace to live in a way that would bring honor to your holy name as we go forth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Both want to remind you out there that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. It says in Philippians 1:27 to stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.